hear Jesus preach. About 2 weeks ago, Pat Tanner was here from Grace Chapel, and as he was sharing in the message, in the middle of his message, he kind of stopped and said, as an aside, he said, wouldn't it be wonderful to hear Jesus preach? And the room resonated and said, yeah. And he said, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. And I had already planned and prepared and put together the summer series of Sermon on the Mount and stole the title at that very moment. Thank you, Pat, for putting the final process on it. But this summer, we are going to have the opportunity every week to hear Jesus preach as we take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. Let me encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 throughout the summer as we take a look at this series on the Sermon on the Mount. I think that as we consider Jesus preaching, especially the Sermon on the Mount, we can't just look at the words, but want to try to take a guess at his tone, his approach, his setting. Obviously, those are all speculation. It's not presented in the Scriptures exactly how he did it. I think what they've done here is probably a pretty good job. It seems pretty likely that he was less pounding a pulpit and more wandering among the people. Less being demanding and more being encouraging and opening eyes. Not that he didn't have pound the pulpit moments. Not that he didn't have demanding moments. But the Sermon on the Mount seems to be a sermon of challenge, of gentle, thought-provoking, encouraging challenge. And to really get a picture of where the Sermon on the Mount is, we kind of have to do a quick catch-up as to what has taken place up to this point in the life of Jesus. So let's kind of do a quick run-through of just his ministry, of what we believe has taken place up to this point. Just taking a look at his ministry time. It started off with his baptism, which was followed by his temptation. He has already called some of the disciples, meaning called them from their fishing or from their businesses. He has performed the first miracle and many other miracles. The first miracle meaning turning the water into wine. He has cleansed the temple. Now, there are two times that Jesus cleansed the temple. The one we're most familiar with is at the very last week of his life when he walks into Jerusalem. But it appears based on Scripture there were two different incidences. The book of John talks about one early on in his ministry where he cleansed the temple. He has been to Jerusalem already. He has taught Nicodemus that famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He's spoken to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He has healed the official son. He has called more disciples. He has been preaching throughout Galilee. He has healed lepers. He has healed paralyzed men. He has called Matthew from tax collecting to be his disciple. He has healed the multitudes. That's why he has such a great following at this point. And literally, as this scene depicts, right before the Sermon on the Mount, he has spent a night in prayer, and then he has specifically named the 12 apostles. So the Sermon on the Mount immediately follows the naming of the leaders of the church. And so the Sermon on the Mount sermon really is the first sermon to the church, laying out the principles of what the body of Christ should look like. It's not the first sermon he ever gave, but it's the first sermon we have recorded. Most commentators say it's not the full Sermon on the Mount, that he probably went longer than that. We don't know. Not sure at all. One video presentation of the Sermon on the Mount takes over 30 minutes just to go through from beginning to end. They don't add any extra words to Scripture. It's just the way they cause him to interact in the crowd and assume what he would have done and how he would have said it. Some have called the Sermon on the Mount the Manifesto of the New Monarch, or the Sermon of Kingdom Principles. The Sermon on the Mount is an opportunity for us to say, what does God expect of his church, specifically of us? John MacArthur writes this. He says, we can see at least five reasons why the Sermon on the Mount is important. First, it shows the absolute necessity of the new birth. Its standards are much too high and demanding to be met by human power. Only those who partake of God's own nature through Jesus Christ can fulfill such demands. No part of Scripture more clearly shows man's desperate situation without God. Second, the Sermon on the Mount intends to drive the listener to Jesus Christ as man's only hope of meeting God's standard. Thirdly, the sermon gives God's pattern for happiness and for true success. It reveals the standards, the objectives, and the motivations that, with God's help, will fulfill what God has designed man to be. Fourth, the sermon is perhaps the greatest spiritual resource for witnessing, for reaching others for Christ. The life obedient to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount is the church's greatest tool for evangelism. And finally, he writes, fifth, the life obedient to the maxims of this proclamation is the only life that is pleasing to God. That is the believer's highest reason for following Jesus' teaching. It pleases God. There are many themes within the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not actually going to present the Sermon on the Mount during the summer in its thematic form here on Sunday mornings. We are doing Wednesday Bible study starting June 20th, I believe it is. And each of the elders has a different topic, and there's information in your worship folder about that. And I'm going to be addressing four or five themes from the Sermon on the Mount in the midst of my Bible study. And then the rest of the time, we're actually going to be doing service projects throughout the Antelope Valley. And so if you need a project at your home done, this could be the time to let the church know. I'm going to try to rally those that come to my Bible study to kind of just go and serve at Grace Resource Center, serve people in the area. Yes, you're getting a prolonged advertisement because I happen to have the microphone and the pulpit right now. The other men have great Bible studies and great opportunities in the next several weeks. I'm going to ask them to get up here and put their plug in for their study as well. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and let's take a look. Briefly, I'm going to run through just some of the themes with you here, not in detail. I just want to highlight them today. The goal of this morning is to give you an overview, to wet your whistle, to give you a desire to spend time there. Let me tell you this right now. The best thing you could do this summer is to read the Sermon on the Mount at least once a week. And I would encourage you to do it with your families. Do it with each other. Do it privately. It's about a 25-minute read, maybe for some longer, some quicker. But I would encourage you at least take a chapter a day. And read through it over and over and over again. I have found the more time you spend in a large block of Scripture, the more you understand the Word of God. So let's just go to prayer and let's take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. Heavenly Father, thank you that you came and preached. Thank you that for this sermon that we have, for these words directly from the mouth of our Savior, for a look at His heart and your heart, for the kingdom. Lord, may we be able to set aside any of our preconceived notions of what a Christian should be. May we come literally with a blank slate, a heart that says, Lord, I'm going to pretend I'm brand new, pretend I'm just figuring this out, and I'm ready for you to write on my heart what it means to be your follower, because that is the setting. And we want that to be the setting on our hearts all summer long, Lord. I pray that you would use this time in the Sermon on the Mount this summer to bring revival. And I'm not using that in any other sense except for true, spiritual, life change revival. That at the end of this summer, we would say, God spoke to me, God moved me, and God changed the way I approach Him and the way I serve Him and the way I walk with Him as a result of spending time in your Word. Only your Holy Spirit can do that. My preaching cannot do that. Our own intuition and our own wisdom cannot do that. Our own determination cannot do that. But your Holy Spirit can take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts and make it work. And so we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount has, I just drew out just a handful of themes. Themes like heaven, the Christian's role on earth, fulfilling the law to perfection, true believers, and salt and light. So let's just begin with a quick overview of heaven. It's mentioned 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes it's mentioned such as Heavenly Father. Sometimes it's mentioned as a place we should go. Sometimes it's mentioned as the kingdom of heaven. But it's mentioned 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's take a look at just a handful of them. The Beatitudes begin and end with heaven. Verse 3 of chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10 of chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We'll go into each one of these sets, section by section, as we go through the summer. Verse 16 of chapter 5, verse 16 of chapter 5 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good work and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So many times it is specifically stated that God is in heaven, our Father is in heaven, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, as if Jesus is trying to say, look, let's move beyond the earth and realize who we're really serving here. Look at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. It says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Take a look at verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 6. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 21. 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Over and over again, heaven is brought forward in the Sermon of the Mount. We will spend a lot of time considering what it looks like to have heaven on earth. Another theme is the Christian's role on earth, especially in contrast to the non-Christian's role on earth. So going back to chapter 5, taking a look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. On chapter 5, verse 24, one of the challenges to a Christian is to be reconciled. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Chapter 5 also tells us not to be angry, not to lust, don't divorce. Verse 37 says to keep your promises, turn the cheek, give up your cloak, go the extra mile. If you go to chapter 6 tells believers how to give, how to pray, how to fast. Tells them not to be anxious. Chapter 7 tells us not to judge, to do unto others, and finally, to hear the words of God and do them, as that banner is going to remind us throughout this entire series. The Christian's role on earth is to look starkly different than anybody else's role. To borrow my son's favorite spelling word, or at least my favorite spelling words, to look conspicuous. We should stand out. Another theme is fulfilling the law to perfection. Now, this should scare you, rightly so. Go back to chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless you are ready for this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. They thought the scribes and the Pharisees were absolutely the epitome of spiritual life. Most even thought they were probably perfect. So Jesus says, unless it exceeds that, which would have immediately told the people, the response should have been, from the crowd, that's impossible, which was exactly why Jesus said it. Remember, the goal of the Sermon on the Mount is to point people to their need for a Savior. Not to so much show them what they have to do, but to show them what they're unable to do without the intervening of the Holy Spirit. That's how you fulfill the law of perfection. Jump to chapter 7, verse 12. There's lots of things between 5 and 7 to give specific things we're supposed to do. We know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't even lust, don't murder, don't even hate. Very familiar themes in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. It's a golden rule. Do unto others. Think of the impossibility of that. Everything you wish people would do for you, you are encouraged to do for them instead. Doesn't even say do it for them so they'll do it back for you. It just says whatever you want, give it. Whatever you wish to receive in accolades, give in accolades. Whatever position you want of higher authority, give it to somebody else. An impossible thing for selfish, sinful creatures. It's interesting, as we look to fulfilling the law to perfection, some people have said because this is so impossible to keep that this is not a passage for today. Some theologians have said this is only Jesus giving the picture of the millennial kingdom, of what heaven looks like. That he wasn't really laying out how to live today. He said, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven all the time so that we know what it'd be like once we get there.
Once we get to the millennium and we won't have the hindrance of sin. Once we get to heaven and we'll be surrounded by God. But it doesn't make sense as you look at the passage because over and over again it deals specifically with things we struggle with today. We're not going to struggle with adultery or lust in heaven. We're not going to struggle with hatred or anger in heaven. We're not going to struggle with any of those things that he points out us struggling with today. So it's not just a passage for the millennium for, oh, someday it's going to be like that. It's a passage that challenges us to live today. Now, the other extreme is some people have said, well, this is the gospel. That all you need for all eternity is just the Sermon on the Mount. If you live it, you'll be saved. Let me just let J. Vernon McGee, who has passed away a couple of decades ago, a great Bible teacher, if you're still hearing him on the radio and didn't know that, yes, he passed away, and thanks to technology, you can still hear him today. I will not use his incredible Southern drawl approach to what he has to say, but here's what he writes. It's a great look at why we cannot assume that the Sermon on the Mount alone will save us. He writes, try putting down upon your own life these two commandments, thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery. Let me illustrate what I mean by a little story. This incident took place during my first pastorate when I was a lot more blunt than I am now. Was he ever not blunt? I mean, if you've ever heard J. Vernon McGee, I've never known him to not be blunt. An elder in the church I served in Nashville, Tennessee, invited me to speak at a Chamber of Commerce luncheon. This elder was a very wonderful man. He was the vice president of a bank in the city, the member of the Chamber of Commerce. And when he asked me to bring a brief message, he said, you won't have but a few moments, but I want you to give these businessmen the gospel. Well, I arrived at the place a little early, and there were several men standing around. I went up near the speaker's table, and there was a man there who shook hands with me and began to rip out oaths, meaning he was swearing. I have never seen such a fine-looking, well-dressed man curse as this man did. Finally, he said to me, what's your racket? I told him I was a preacher, and he began to cover up immediately. He apologized for his language. He didn't need to apologize to me. He needed to apologize to God, because God heard him all the time, which I told him. Then he wanted me to know that he was an officer in a certain church. And he boasted, the Sermon on the Mount is my religion. It is, I said. Let's shake hands. I congratulate you. You've got a wonderful religion. By the way, how are you doing with it? What do you mean? Well, you said the Sermon on the Mount is your religion. Are you living by it? Well, I try. That's not quite it. The Lord said that if you are blessed, if you do those things, not if you vote for them. Are you keeping it? I think I am. Would you mind if we take a little test? All right. Sermon on the Mount says that if you are angry with your brother, you are guilty of murder. Are you keeping that one? Well, that's pretty strong, but I don't think I have been angry enough to kill anyone. Then I quoted the one the Lord gave in adultery. Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And asked him, how about that one? Oh, I guess that would get me. Well, I imagine there are several things in the Sermon on the Mount that would get you. Apparently, you are not living by your religion. If I were you, I'd change my religion and get something that works. End of conversation. What a great illustration of the idea that if you're going to say, I live by the Sermon on the Mount and that's all I need, then you have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Sermon on the Mount is not a new set of commandments. It's not the Old Testament transplanted to the new, though there's all kinds of ways you can compare the two, and we'll do that as we go through. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' reminder to us that if you're not living like this, you need help. Because this is the expectation of one who claims to follow me in my kingdom. I have this thing I do with especially children, but I do it with some of you adults as well, is that when I'm leading someone to Christ, I try to talk them out of it. I'll present the claims, tell them how to receive Christ, get them to the point where they say they want to receive Christ, and then I'll say, why? And are you sure about this? And do you know what this means? And do you understand the changes that will be required within your life that God will make if you make this commitment? Because if they will battle back with me the sincerity in their heart to make this commitment to Christ, then we're moving beyond just praying the prayer. There's an understanding of their need for Christ in order to accomplish what he's called them to do. Another theme in the Sermon on the Mount is the true believers. And the Beatitudes alone should shake you up as to what a true believer is. It should actually give you a completely opposite look, in a sense,
of what a true believer is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is no way to call people to your kingdom. All the true believers gather around because here's what it'll be to be blessed. You are blessed if you're merciful. You're blessed if you're pure in heart. Blessed if you're a peacemaker. Okay, that's not too bad. Blessed if you are persecuted. Verse 10. Blessing here is just the opposite. When was the last time you heard somebody say, "Oh, the Lord blessed me this week because I felt humbled all week long. The Lord blessed me this week because I was in tears for the pain in the world around me." What a blessing it was to cry for my fellow man. What a blessing it was. Today I got passed by, looked over, lost every opportunity for any sort of gain this week. Oh, God bless me. We're getting into the next week's sermon. Got to watch it. I've been good so far. Let's just back up here. Take a look at verse 19 of chapter 5. For more looks as the true believers. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Here's the true believer. Whoever does them, the commandments, and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, my Christianity is between me and God. I do the commandments. I just don't tell anybody else about them. No, Scripture says that you should be doing them and teaching them if you're a true believer. Chapter 7, verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eyes, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? The true believers first examine their own sin before they go after somebody else's sin. And then verses 12 through 23 spend time contrasting the false believer with the true believer. The true believer isn't mentioned as much, but the contrast of the false believer is brought out. Look at verse 12 of chapter 7. First of all, so whatever you wish that others would do for you, do for them. We talked about that. True believer does things first instead of waiting to receive. Verse 13, enter the narrow gate. A true believer realizes that their walk is the narrow gate. That no, the whole world is not going in the same direction they are. Because verse 14 says the gate is narrow. And then it begins to show us the false believers in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And then it shows that you can't pick grapes from thistles and thorns from fig bushes. So if somebody seems to say great things about Jesus but doesn't live a life that demonstrates that, then they're not a true believer. They can't just talk without walking. They have to be able to do both. Verse 21 is such a telling statement. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This verse has been explained away so many times. As you know, well, what does this mean? How does this come about? And it simply says there's a lot of fakes out there. So a lot of people, they're saying, "Lord, Lord," that aren't true believers. And they're leading a lot of people astray with them at the same time. But they're not leading God astray. If they're not doing God's will, their "Lord, Lord" means absolutely nothing. So true believers will come to light. The other theme is salt and light. Not so much by its repetition, but just by where it's placed in the message. If you go back to chapter 5, right after the Beatitudes, Jesus basically sets the stage for the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "You are the salt of the earth." Because everything he's going to say afterwards is meaning you are going to flavor the world. You're going to stand out. You're going to add the right taste. You better be standing out. You better be changing the flavor around you. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is heaven. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is, how do you get that light to shine? Turn to verse 22 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 22 is my favorite passage in all of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 22 and 23. This verse is one of those verses that it just causes you to stop. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I'll try to save that sermon, but just a simple excerpt from this is, it simply says, is that if the truth you're following is not God's truth, you are following darkness. You are walking in darkness, no matter how good it feels, no matter how good it looks. And imagine, in your life as well as in mine, when we have followed a truth so far down the road and then it's been revealed that it's darkness. I mean, just picture it. If your eyes are good, then your whole body can see and move and operate. But if your eye is bad, then your body's full of darkness. Imagine if your thinking's that way. If you're not thinking on the light, the things of truth, then you're leading your entire life in stumbling, blind darkness. Just a telling verse about being the light of the world and making sure the light is within you. So those are some of the themes that we'll discuss in more detail during the Bible studies. We'll bring them up here, but we're going to actually go through the Sermon on the Mount just in process, exegetically, meaning verse by verse, segment by segment as we go through it. So all these themes will interweave as we go. We'll specifically take a look at the themes in more of a topical format in the Bible studies. Many people have commented on the Sermon on the Mount. If you have followed presidential elections over the last several years, you will remember that President Obama actually commented on the Sermon on the Mount when he was running for office. From March 3rd, 2008, from Christianity Today Live blog, Sarah Pulliam writes this: Democrat President candidate Senator Barack Obama invoked the Sermon on the Mount as a reason for why he supports civil unions during appearance in Nelsonville, Ohio on Sunday. The response came after Pastor Leon Forte, who leads Up Grace Christian Center in Athens, Ohio, asked about Obama's faith. Your campaign sets a quandary for most evangelical Christians, Fort said. They believe in the social agenda you have. They have a problem with what the conservatives have laid out as the moral litmus test about who is worthy and who is not. Obama responded by saying, I think what you may be referring to, though, when you say controversies, probably has more to do with two issues, which is abortion and gay marriage, which has become, I think, how people measure faith in the evangelical community. I suggest that people measure their faith by the Sermon on the Mount instead of these two issues. He's right. I mean, in that case, President Obama is absolutely right. It's easy for us to measure our Christianity on how we stand on homosexuality and abortion. We don't have to do anything. Most of us never have to deal with it. If you have struggled with either, we love you, God loves you, and we want to bring support. We can bring support. So even that brief statement isn't a statement of condemnation. It's a statement of just honesty. It's more condemnation on a Christian himself. He says, I'm a believer because I'm pro-life and anti-gay. That makes me a ticket to heaven right there. You don't have to do a thing about that most of the time. Hardly will the average Christian encounter really strong opposition or have to deal with that. But to take on the Sermon on the Mount as my job description, as how I will demonstrate to the world that I walk for Jesus Christ, that's going to require some work, because the Sermon on the Mount has some hard sayings. I mean, when you really track the Sermon on the Mount, you got to wonder what Jesus was thinking for his first sermon to gather the church. I mean, he's just picked his 12 leaders. He's preached before, but he hasn't officially established himself. So the night before, he picks his 12 leaders, calls them out that morning, if we have the timing right, brings his 12 leaders out. People would have saw, you know, him picking them out, possibly, or at least would have known by then. He begins his address to his followers as if to say, now I've got my 12 leaders, now I've got my followers. Let's take our first look at what this kingdom's going to look like. And what are they thinking? The Romans are out, we're in, peace, tranquility, and everybody's going to be put on equal footing, no longer any poor, no longer any destitute. Let's go, Jesus. So he stands up in this sermon and says some incredibly amazing things, some of which I've already said, but understand how hard these statements really are, not just to then, but to today. I mean, is he trying to rally a group of people behind him? I think he's just telling the truth. Chapter 5. Verse 3, this is the kind of people that follow me, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted. Come on,
Gather around, folks. Doesn't this sound like a joyride? Look at verse 19. Whoever relaxes on one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same won't be in my kingdom. You gotta live by the commandments and teach them if you want to follow me. Verse 22. But I say everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So then he takes what they've been living by and ups the ante. Don't just murder, don't hate. And if you've got a problem with your brother, don't be giving your offering at the altar. Go reconcile. Don't commit adultery, don't even lust. Don't even make a promise. Invoking heaven's name, he begins to list things they shouldn't be doing. Look at verse 28 of chapter 5. Verse 28 says, we've talked about that. Anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Drop down to verse 39. 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He's gathering a church. When we started Cornerstone Church, we're in our 10th year now. This is our 10th vacation Bible school coming up. Imagine if my first handful of sermons were along this line. Welcome to Cornerstone Church. Our goal for you is to mourn, to weep, to cry, and to be slapped. I mean, we laugh, but Jesus is saying this is the expectation of what takes place if you're going to enter into my kingdom. We just continue on that path in those verses. If anyone wants to sue you, take your tunic. So any of you get involved in lawsuits, cancel out of them, call the guy who's suing you, say, I'm going to give you the money and I'm going to double it. How long would you stay in the church? If someone wants your tunic, give me your cloak. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you every time you pull in to the gas station or see him at the end of the off-ramp. Do not refuse the one who would borrow money from you. It's radical, life-changing teaching. Here, it gets worse. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy is what has been said to you, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because here's what my kingdom looks like, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, over and over and over again. Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do that? How about verse 48? Welcome to Cornerstone Church of Little Rock. Our only prerequisite is therefore you must be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, this is a scary standard to lay out for a brand new movement. These are the expectations. Remember, the goal is not to drive them to meet the expectations. The goal is to drive them to their needs. What I liked about the end of that video was the final comment we heard was, save us, Jesus. He so exposed their sin that their response is not, I can do that. Well, right, I'm the first guy in the kingdom. Put me in the front of the line. Watch me. It's on our faces. Oh, God, that you would even consider me for your kingdom. Oh, help me that I can possibly do something in light of what you have to say. More hard sayings. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. So if you're going to strive to do good, don't do it for others to see. Verse 31 of chapter 6 says, therefore, do not be anxious. That alone would be a difficult statement in today's world. Welcome to Cornerstone Church. This is a church that no one is allowed to be anxious. So if you're going to be anxious, don't come. We'd be empty. We're all anxious. Do not be anxious, it says, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Here's my first ever favorite verse as a Christian. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I memorized it, loved it, enjoyed it. Frankly, first time I ever memorized was only because it was after that God had provided for me. It's like, oh, thank you, God, that you took care of this concern. I must have sought you first. I mean, that's okay. That's good to acknowledge God for that reason. But what's this verse saying? Don't worry about what you eat or what you drink or what you wear or about your paycheck. Put all those over here. Your first priority ever and always should be kingdom principles. Let God handle the rest of those. That is radical, radical teaching. It is scary. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Don't judge. Don't judge people at all. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So even if I perform miracles, it's not a sure-in for the kingdom? Even if I do great things for God, it's not a sure-in? It's not. It's where your heart is at. I mean, that'd be a scary thing to be told. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom. So don't start shouting the words. Start trusting me. It's got to be an inward thing. And then the famous verse that comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. There's nothing polite about that statement. He's pretty clear. Not just these words, but as I start my kingdom, as I call my people, as we begin what God has called us to do, the choice is simple. If you do what I tell you, it'll go well. In the sense of not life will be perfect, but you'll be walking in the kingdom principles. But if you hear what I tell you and don't do them, you are basically a fool. That's no way to win followers, influence friends, and win over enemies. This is an incredible, incredible message. These are hard, hard sayings. And so I want to ask you, do you still want to hear Jesus preach? I mean, do you still want to hear him preach? Do you still want to hear him preach and do what he says? This is an incredible season. My son's graduating from high school, my daughter from eighth grade, and especially at my son's end of it, you know, we've already been to several different end of the year senior graduating events. What amazes me about graduation events is how those high school students or even the college students in those events, they get up there if they allow them to give speeches and they talk about this great accomplishments that we have come through together these last 4 years and how we are now facing the world. And those of us that did that 5, 10, several decades ago kind of laugh and go, you've only just begun. But I've been asking myself this season, what makes them have this huge sense of accomplishment? I mean, why do they think they have arrived? Because they have. I mean, high school, they didn't really have the choice. Mom and dad said, you're going. But they're finishing 12 years, specifically 4 years of education, where they have applied their life and their mind and their concentration and their focus, whether they wanted to or not, to be done. And so they have a right to say, let's celebrate. Let's enjoy. Let's pontificate. Let's talk about it. Let's see what we've accomplished and reflect on that. A college student goes at it more voluntarily to say, I'm shooting for that degree. And they say, now I gave an additional 4 years or grad school, 2 more years or whatever it is. I put more time in this and I've put effort and thought into it. And so they can come with this sense of success. It seems to me that after we hand somebody the high school diploma or the college diploma, we say, no reason to apply yourself to anything else again. There's no other milestones. It's marriage, okay, and having children. But there's no sense of saying, we always just say, just do those. We hardly even prepare them for either one. We don't realize that if we would take the same attitude to our spiritual lives as we took to our high school education, our college education, to when the boss says, you know, this is what I want you to accomplish in the next 6 months for the raise, and we go after that. If we would apply that to our spiritual life, then at the end of that time of really application, of challenge, of commitment, we could stand up and say, look what God has done. So this is what I challenge you to do this summer. I would challenge you to prepare yourself to make a victory speech in September. I would challenge you to determine that this is going to be more than just another sermon series that the pastor gives because we pay him to talk on Sunday mornings. I would encourage you to read the Sermon on the Mount at least once a week, all summer long. And I would encourage you to come here every Sunday morning, and as you're reading the Sermon on the Mount with a journal or a piece of paper or something, with this attitude, what is God asking me to do? What is God asking me to accomplish? Now remember, it's not by your own strength. So then you get on your knees and say, I can't do it with my power, but I can do it with yours. And I would just encourage you to be open and willing. Every time you read the Sermon on the Mount, every time you come to church, to write down at least one thing, and hopefully you're flooded with more than one. This is what God wants me. I didn't realize this is what being a Christian was. I didn't realize this was Jesus' expectation. Some of those are going to be very hard. Some of those are going to ask you to rearrange your financial priorities, rearrange your relationship priorities, rearrange your attitude and your approach to life. But I think that if you determine that this is going to be your high school, your college, your 3 months of commitment, that the Word of God will not return void in your life. So I would encourage you to make that commitment. I want to invite the worship team to come on up. I've asked them to kind of use this song as a theme song throughout a time. You won't hear it every week, but you're going to hear it a lot. And because I believe the song really helps in our hearts cement what we're trying to do. They're not the first couple of verses in the song, but they are the last couple. So I just want to read those to you. And I want you to know that I am praying. I already have been in my time with the Lord. I take worship songs with me, and I pray through them. And after I prepared for Sermon on the Mount and I had this worship song in my hand, I read it and I said, this is now my prayer for Cornerstone Church of Little Rock. I see a generation rising up to take the place with selfless faith. Selfless faith. I see a near revival. I have dumped the word near. I see a revival. And men, I'm praying it'll start with you. That's where I want it to start. Your wives will follow. Your children will follow. Please do not let your wife and children push you into revival. Be the leaders of this. Well, how do I start a revival? You just get on your knees and say, Lord, start with me. May I be the one that leads my family through Sermon on the Mount in a life-changing fashion. Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. As I walk from earth into eternity. Let me encourage you to stand right now. I just want to pray with you. And then we're going to go right into the song. We're going to interrupt the song halfway through. In fact, I will just tell you about halfway through, the ushers will begin to take the elders' offering. We're going to wait till second or third verse to do that. And if you feel led to give to that, it's separate from our regular budget. It just goes to needy people in the church as well as the community. But church first, then please be ready to give to that. Let me just pray for you. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And first, we acknowledge that the Sermon on the Mount is greater, calls us to a greater life than we could ever assume to accomplish. But you are the God of the impossible. And if your Holy Spirit resides in us, then you're already living that life. So we are relying on your strength and your power. We are relying on your strength and your power to be poor in spirit, to mourn when we need to mourn, to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're relying on you to be merciful. We're relying on you to help us to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers. We are asking you to prepare us to be persecuted for your kingdom's sake. We are asking you to help us go from just the legalistic standards of we live by and change them into heart attitudes. Where we have hatred, we ask you to bring us love. Where we have lust, we ask you to help us to remove it completely and only honor you. Where the light within us is darkness, God, we ask you to reveal that and put true light in us. Where change needs to be made, we ask you to make that change. Lord, we pray that we would not just hear your words again and again and again and walk away. Because the storm is here. The storm has come. We pray instead we would hear your words and we would literally, even as they are coming out of your word, out of your mouth, we would be asking, what is my step of obedience? Oh God, we want to do this not for ourselves. May we just know in our heart, whether others notice it or not, that we have walked before you, to been honest before you. We ask your Holy Spirit to begin a work in us that would bring revival in our hearts, change within our families that would spread. The revival could start at Cornerstone Church and spread throughout the Antelope Valley, then we would do that, whether anybody ever notices it started here or not. We just want it to start. So we lay it before you. In Jesus' name, amen.